Now please turn once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. You're probably getting a good crease in your Bible on this particular chapter as we've come now to the fifth sermon on this chat, on this little portion. I do think this will be the last one on this portion. I'm going to have one more on marriage, but I'm going to get it from a different passage, so we can go there. But never fear, the book of Romans is right around the corner, and we'll be starting that series before you know it. As we talked about last week, so we've looked at marriage in a number of different ways. We've looked at it as a mystery, a picture of the gospel. We've looked at the concept of covenant love, love that's based in promise. We've looked at the importance of a sanctifying friendship that's at the heart of marriage. And I think setting that framework is helpful. Then we start to talk about specific things that God says in this passage to wives and to husbands. Last week we talked about the submission that God calls for from wives. Today we look at what He calls husbands to do. And this is weighty indeed. Let us listen now to God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us this morning. I don't know if you saw in the news a few weeks ago, but the wife of the governor of Alabama has filed for divorce. After 50 years of marriage. And the newspaper said that in the filing, these words were used, quote, "There exists a conflict of personalities which destroys the legitimate aims of matrimony." Now, I'm sure that's code for something else, because a personality conflict hopefully would not be what destroys a marriage after 50 years. And of course, I know next to nothing about this situation. But I do know, based on what I've just read to you in Ephesians 5, that the governor of the state of Alabama is going to be held responsible for the failure of his marriage. That's what leadership means. Every individual is responsible for his or her own sin. And as is often the case, there's probably sin to go around in this situation. But the husband is responsible for the marriage as a whole in a way that is unique, according to what this passage tells us. And men, if you're married or if you're thinking about getting married, you need to grapple with this. And realize that there is a huge responsibility here. And with responsibility that comes from God is accountability. There is accountability. Now, thankfully, the Lord tells us what the leadership of a husband should be like. And I had to chuckle watching a little bit. And believe me, it was a very little bit of the Republican debate last week. Because once I realized, like, the questions were going to be, hey, he said this about you. What do you think about that? I mean, I'm sorry. I got over that in junior high. But before, you know, we got the first three or four questions like that, one of the things that was being discussed was a person's temperament to be the leader. Right? Does this person have the temperament to be a leader? And so there's all this debate over what makes a good leader. And thank God we're not left to sort of figure this out with, you know, the varying competing models of leadership. We have it spelled out for us in the Bible, what the type of leadership should be like. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. And I realize this is directed at husbands and would-be husbands. But I hope everyone will benefit from this, because in my mind, the better we understand marriage from all its different angles, the better we can encourage people who are married, even if we're not married, and the better we can hold a Christian position on these things. And so what I want you husbands to realize, you're called to lead. Husbands are called to lead. But it is only through Jesus Christ that you are liberated and enabled to be a servant leader, a true servant leader, as you are called to be. And I hope that we'll see this as we look at this passage now from this perspective. And children, if you're drawing a picture today, draw a picture of a husband leading his family. And what does that look like according to this passage? Well, the first thing in your outline, if you're wanting to follow along, I've given this to you in the bulletin, as well as a couple of cross-references. But the first thing I'd like us to see is that, husbands, you are to lead your families. You must lead your families. Now, we could get this by implication from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Right? Because the implication is, if you're going to submit, if you're going to follow, then somebody has to be in the lead. And so that's clearly implied. But verse 23 makes this very explicit. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. There it is. It's right there. It's undeniable that husbands are called to lead their families because they are head, just like Christ is head of the church. And so this is why we say leadership in marriage is inescapable. You cannot escape it. Notice that marriage here isn't a command. It's a statement. It's an indicative. You are the head. Note, it doesn't say try to be the head. It says you are. And so the issue isn't whether you're the head or not. It's whether you're going to be an effective one or not. And what this really means is that the character of a person's leadership will have a profound impact on the whole family dynamic. So you can be tyrannical leader on one side, and that's going to influence the whole dynamic of the family. Or you could be a non-present, non-functioning leader who abdicates, and that's also going to influence the family dynamic in a profound way, because you indeed are the head. This is what he says. But notice the Bible helps us understand a little bit about the type of leadership in view. I gave you as a cross-reference 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. And here, this is in Paul's list of the qualifications for an elder. Okay, so it's talking about spiritual maturity here. But notice what it says about the family. That's what I'm interested in here. He, that is the prospective elder, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And that translation in the ESV, it's an improvement over the older translation, which is rule. And I think from our standpoint, we don't get the right picture when we think of the husband is to rule his house, you know, as some kind of a monarch. And that's really not the picture here. The picture is of a manager, one who governs, one who directs what's going on. And this is, I think, helpful for us to think about. Because a manager doesn't have to do everything, but a manager is responsible for what's going on. A good manager delegates. A good manager has the people that's under his or her authority working to their strengths, right? A good manager, in this case, husband, would understand his wife's unique gifts and strengths, understand his wife's been given to him as a helper, and would have his wife helping him in effective ways. That would be good management. Okay, it involves wise delegation. I don't know if you've ever been rafting or canoeing where you have a current. And one of the things you learn is that you cannot steer unless you move the canoe or the raft faster than the current. And this was when I first went white water rafting. You know, we're heading into the rapids and the guy's yelling, paddle, paddle, paddle. I'm like, why? You know, it's hang on. No, because you cannot steer the thing unless you're moving faster than the current. You have some positive motion. Same is true with sailing. You sit out on the lake and there's no wind. Steering is irrelevant. You cannot steer a boat that's not moving. And the same thing is true in any kind of organization, including the family. Right? If there is no direction, if there is no leadership, if the family's not moving anywhere, it can't be steered. It's fascinating. If you listen to management gurus, they will tell you that it's better to have someone who is a good decision maker in charge of an institution, better to have that than someone who makes good decisions. And you're like, whoa, what do you mean? If the person who makes good decisions can't make decisions, see, that's the point. The point is having someone who decides, who acts, who makes decisions is more healthy for an organization than to be paralyzed by inactivity and indecision. Now, I know some of you guys are methodical. I fall into that category. I am not a fast decision maker. The Lord gave me a wife who's a fast decision maker. And we kind of balance each other out. And that's not exactly what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about here is the propensity that that we have to shirk the leadership role. Right? And so by not acting, you are acting. By not doing anything, you are doing something. And what often happens in relationships is inactivity on the husband's part forces the wife into a position she really doesn't want to be in. But we all know that the car has to have somebody driving it. You have to have somebody in the driver's seat. And if the husband's not doing that, it creates a vacuum and draws women into situations they don't want to be in. Most women are thrilled to have husbands leading their families. Most of the ones that I've talked to. And so husbands, right up front, you have to understand, you must lead. You must lead. God calls you to lead. Secondly, now, let's talk about what that leadership looks like. Your leadership must be sacrificial. This is implied again by verse 23. Christ is the head of the church and he's the savior of the body. So here's Christ's headship. And it draws us right to his salvation work, that he lays his life out for the church. But it's very clear in verse 25, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Love your wives. Three times in this passage does he say, love your wife, using the word agape, self-sacrificing love. That's the character of your leadership. A leadership that imitates Christ, in which he gave up everything for the church, for the sake of his bride. He gave up his life. He gave up his comforts. He gave up even his relationship with God as he's on the cross, cursed by God, carrying the sin of his people. And this is, of course, how Jesus calls us to be leaders. Look at Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the character of his leadership, servant leadership. Or Mark 9, 35. Jesus sat down, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. The Bible calls us not to exercise our headship, but to sacrificially love our wives. That's how you lead, by sacrificial love for your wife. That is an incredible burden. Servant leadership. And it's very uncommon in our world. In 1996, and forgive me for going back so far, but in the election there was a big hubbub, if you remember this, because then Vice President Al Gore was doing fundraising from his White House office, okay, from his offices. which is strictly prohibited. And when he was confronted about this, do you remember what his answer was? This is actually, if you do a search for this, you find it. He said, there is no controlling legal authority. That phrase has actually come into the lexicon as a fancy way of saying the law doesn't apply to me. There's no controlling legal authority. So write, arrest me. Who's going to arrest the vice president for breaking this clear law? And unfortunately, this is the way people look at leadership in our culture today. The leader is the one who gets to call the shots. The leader is the one who has all the power. The leader is the one who doesn't have to follow the rules. The rules don't apply to the leaders. And unfortunately, we could point out many contemporary examples that show this is, in fact, the way a lot of people view leadership in our culture. But this is not how God views it. He views it as laying down your life in sacrifice for those under your authority. Last week, I was sent a video link of a service dog, the last surviving service dog who was a 9/11 rescue dog, a 16-year-old golden retriever. And so the video was just about her handler taking her from Texas back to New York City to celebrate her 16th birthday. It's a dog. But she was shown around the city and she was honored for her work as a 9/11 rescue dog. And there were interspersed with the video of this birthday celebration were actual pictures of the dog back during 9/11, you know, in the rubble, sleeping on a bench with her handler. And I got emotional watching that. It was moving. But you realize that that's really not what's moving. What's moving is what the firemen and policemen did on 9/11. When thousands of people were running away from burning, collapsing buildings. And these people ran toward the trouble and ran into the buildings and ran up the stairs. That's what this kind of love is all about. Not regard for my own well-being, my own position, my own authority, but giving all for the sake of those you serve. That's the kind of love Christ is asking of husbands in marriage. So you must lead, and your leadership must be sacrificial. Now, does this mean you must throw yourself in the burning building for your wife? Well, yeah, if that's what it comes to. But more likely, the issue here is dying to selfishness in all the little issues day by day. You know, who's going to change this diaper? I hate to make it so mundane. Who's going to clean this? Who's going to, you know? But that's really where this sacrificial leadership shows up. Well, thirdly, then, your leadership must be spiritual. So in verse 26 and 27, he says here, Christ gave himself for the church so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Why did Christ give himself for the church? So that she would be holy. That's why he gave himself for you and for me. He would save us from our sin and transform us so that we would be holy. And husbands, what Paul's telling you here is your number one priority as you serve and lead your wife is her spiritual well-being. That your goal ought to be to see your wife growing in her relationship with Christ, in her knowledge of the Lord. And each one of us should want our wives to love Jesus more than they love us. You understand what's being said here. And that's not something that we can take lightly. What is it that you must do? Well, you must pray, right? You must pray for your spouse. You must give opportunities for your spouse to read the Word, to be in worship, to read the Bible herself, to do things to help your wife grow spiritually. This is what Paul is talking about here. Now, notice in verse 26, it says that Jesus washes us with the Word. And so one of the things a husband is doing is making it so that in his family, the Word is respected, the Word is known, the Word is valued, and that the Word, which is whereby the Spirit uses the Word to change our hearts, is a major part of what's going on in the family. Now, I know some of you know this, but the word husband is also another word for gardener. Right? Have you heard the word husband used in that sense, like a gardener? And that's important for us to realize, because if a gardener wants whatever it is to grow, vegetables, flowers, anything, it takes positive action. If you want weeds, you do nothing, right? That happens automatically. You don't have to do anything to get a whole tangle of weeds. Being a husband means being active and thinking about how can I promote my wife, my family's spiritual well-being? What can I do to help in that regard? One thing that is helpful that you could do is to make sure your family is spending some time worshiping God as a family. And we call this family worship. So that you're reading the Bible with your kids, your wife, and praying. And trying to do that every day as a family. That was a totally foreign concept to me before I got into the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I was really blessed by just seeing other people do that. But seeing family members read the Bible together, pray together. This is one of the ways you can make the Bible central to what you're doing and show that spiritual concern for the people in your family. And God calls you as husbands to lead in a way that considers the spiritual well-being of your family. Well, fourthly, we see here your leadership must also protect and nurture. So in verse 28, Paul says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Jesus Christ feeds and helps his church to grow. And this is saying that as husbands, we need to make sure we're nurturing our wives. This is understanding your wife is a gift to you from God. And treating her like a gift and helping her, understanding that the stronger she is, the better off you are. That's what he's saying here about your own body, treating her like your own body. Now, in 1 Peter 3:7, we're told, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You see what it says there? Understand and honor your wife. Now, I know when we read this verse today, everyone's thinking, I'm not a weaker vessel, you know, and I'll show you that, right? But that's not the point. The point in view here is that God is telling husbands to understand and care for their wives, to honor their wives. Your wife is like a finely tuned instrument, right? You don't use it to pound nails in. You have to understand she's not just one of the guys. She's a gift to you, and it's very easy to forget that. When you get down into the minutiae of raising kids and taking care of a house and doing all these mundane things. But God calls us to remember that our wives are something special. And of course, this call to protect our wives is not just physical. It's a comprehensive protection. So, men, this means that you need to protect your wife from all the warped views about women that are in our culture. And you need to protect your wives from the pernicious effects of pornography that are so widespread in this culture by keeping it out of your house. And you need to protect your wives from unfair comparisons and unfair and unrealistic expectations. There are many ways in which you honor and you protect your wives. Once again, looking at these qualifications for elders, I quote from you 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And what I want us to look at here is just this husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek, it's a one-woman man. A bishop is to be a one-woman man. And this isn't so much about just polygamy or something like that. It's about being devoted to that one woman. Again, in the passage, three times he says, your own wife, verse 25, verse 28, verse 33. Love your own wife. She is God's gift to you, and we are to love her and to be totally devoted to her. One of the commentators I was reading was discussing these points and pointed out that while most of us would say, you know, if someone were to come into my house and attack my wife, I would rise to defend her. I would rise to defend her. We would all do that. We would all rise to defend her. And then this person said, the problem is the person who regularly comes into your house and assaults your wife is you. The person you really need to protect your wife from is you. Your anger, your unrealistic expectations, your lack of love, your selfishness. And that's convicting when you think of it like that. You are to honor and nurture and protect your wife. About 5 years ago, we lost our fifth child. Almost through the first trimester. And when that happened, you know, I was devastated, but, you know, you got to go to work. You got to keep going. You just keep moving. And I was totally insensitive to what my wife was going through. And I was headed out the door to a Bible study on a Sunday night. And my wife got my attention and really helped me learn. And I've not learned this yet. I still need to learn it. But it's really easy to develop a kind of workmanlike relationship with your wife. You know, you're working together all the time. There's kids, there's the house, there's all this stuff. And you stop viewing her as an object of honor and care that God has given to you as a gift. And we need to be very careful about making that mistake. That the Lord has called us to nurture and to protect our wives. And we need to make sure we're doing that. And finally then, Jesus liberates you to be the faithful leader, the servant leader that He calls you to be. Being a servant leader does not come naturally, at least not to most of us. Here is how the first husband dealt with the first challenge in his marriage. I give you Genesis 3, verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." The original blame shifter, right? That really encapsulates it, doesn't it? We're up against it, men. The standard of imitating Christ here is beyond any of us. And I think a sign, one indication of how far off we are of where we need to be, is that Paul has to say to us three times in this passage, love your wife. I mean, hello? Do we really need to be told that? Well, I guess we do. Three times. Love your wife. Because we don't naturally do this like we should. We love ourselves. We love all the things we're into. We struggle to love our wives like Jesus loves us. I gave you a quote there from Richard Phillips, who has written about some of this in The Masculine Mandate. And I think it's somewhat perceptive. He said, "God's curse on the man draws him unwholesomely away from the woman, even as God's curse on the woman draws her unwholesomely toward the man. And you may think, well, what does that mean? And what he's saying there is, oftentimes, if you meet with somebody in marital counseling, you talk to the marriage counselors, some version of, he won't pay enough attention to me, and the man saying, she won't stop nagging me. That our sin draws us against each other. And this is what we talked about a little bit last week. We need Jesus Christ. He's our only help to have the kind of sacrificial leadership that we need. But this is the wonderful promise, is because Jesus Christ has come and has led his people in salvation, we who are his have the hope of his Spirit working in us to help us overcome our shortcomings in these areas. He forgives us for our sins. He enables us to do what we cannot do ordinarily. I don't know if you remember a number of years ago when the first Gulf War started and men and women started, well, men started to go into active combat after years of no combat. There were actually soldiers bringing lawsuits against the U.S. military for breach of contract. In other words, saying, hey, when I signed up for this, we were not at war. There was no chance I was going to be going into active duty. And now you're telling me I'm going into battle. And so I did not sign up for that, is what these people were saying. And, you know, you kind of chuckle at that. But that they literally, you know, I didn't sign up for this. And it reminds us that it's really easy to want to wear a uniform, march around in the parade. Right. There's a lot of people think that's kind of cool. But it's a totally different thing to be in the front lines when people are shooting at you. And what you have to realize, husbands, is that you are on the front lines. That God is calling you into something and being a husband that's not just marching around in a uniform. It's fighting. It's leading your family day by day. But you can do this because Jesus Christ did not shirk his responsibilities. He came and sacrificially loved you. He led you to himself. He feeds you. He nurtures you. He protects you. He does all that you need so that in his strength, you can be a faithful husband, not a perfect husband, but a faithful husband as Christ enables you. And each one of us can grow in these different areas. And what a tremendous privilege. What a tremendous privilege that Jesus calls you to be in that role, to serve in that way, to imitate his love in that profound way. It's a huge responsibility, but it's also a profound privilege. And by his grace, may we take that on faithfully. The Lord calls you to lead, husbands, but Jesus Christ enables you to be a true servant leader. Let's pray and ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, these verses really are incredible to us in some ways because they put such a high standard in terms of what you expect for husbands, that we would love in such a way that Christ loved. It's daunting, and we recognize how far short we fall of this. And yet, Lord, how we rejoice in the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ did not turn back. He loved to the end. And he led and he continues to lead and he feeds us and he nurtures us and he continues to be our God and our strength. And so it is he who calls us to this work. And so, Lord, we pray that in his strength we would be able to do these things, that we would be able to love and lead sacrificially. And Lord, that we would lead spiritually and that we would have a leadership that's nurturing and protective. And Lord, we thank you that you forgive us, and we pray that you would help us to encourage one another. And Lord, we pray for all of the wives who are among us, that you would bless them under our leadership. And Lord, again, we pray especially for those among us who are in situations where perhaps a spouse is not walking with you. And these things become much more complicated. How we pray that you would help us to do what you've called us to do in whatever role we're in, and that we would trust you to be at work in our families. And we pray, Lord, we would see the glory of the Lord as you would be using our efforts to magnify Christ in the world and to build strong families that would serve him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 23. This is a psalm, of course, that speaks about the Lord as our shepherd. But I think as we sing this, recognize this is a picture of servant leadership, of that guiding, that protecting. And it is only in the strength of our good shepherd that we as husbands have the hope of being able to shepherd our own families as we are called to do. We'll sing Psalm 23. We'll use selection A, and then remain standing for the benediction. Please stand to sing.